Hear now the scripture lesson for today. I invite you to read along with me. The scripture is printed on the back of today's bulletin. And this selection is taken from the version of the Bible known as the Message. Stay alert. This is hazardous work I'm assigning you. You're going to be like sheep running through a wolf pack, so don't call attention to yourselves. Be as cunning as a snake, inoffensive as a dove. Don't be naive. Some people will impugn your motives. Others will smear your reputation just because you believe in me. Don't be upset when they haul you before the civil authorities. Without knowing it, they've done you and me a favor, given you a platform for preaching the kingdom news. And don't worry about what you'll say or how you'll say it. The right words will be there. The Spirit of your Father will supply the words. When the people realize it is the living God you are presenting and not some idol that makes them feel good, they're going to turn on you. They're going to turn to you, to turn on you, even people in your own family. There is a great irony here. Proclaiming so much love, experiencing so much hate. But don't quit. Don't cave in. It is well worth it in the end. It is not success you are after in such times, but survival. Be survivors. Before you run out of options, the Son of Man will have arrived. Don't be intimidated. Eventually, everything is going to be out in the open. And everyone will know how things really are. So don't hesitate to go public now. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you for inviting me to step into your pulpit this morning and to share some good news with you. I always try to say when I'm speaking someplace that it is a privilege to be here, and I use the word privilege intentionally because there are gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people all around the world who have stories as compelling as mine, but who are not invited to travel halfway across the country to tell that story. So it is my privilege to be here. And as we gather in this friendly place, I ask that we be mindful of all of the people who still do not have a welcoming, loving place within the community of faith that they can call home. I'm also very grateful for this row of people right here in front. Well, I suppose in the Methodist Church it's front, it's about the fifth row back, but that's still front. can you all stand up? These are folks from my trial team, led here by Scott Campbell, who was the lead counsel for my trial. And the other folks gathering with him are people who walked with me for the 16-month process of my trial. And it is because of folks like them that I am still standing. And it is certainly because of them that I am able to put on clothes like this and that I'm still called Reverend. I am sure you know that the rate of attempted suicide among young gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender youth is 4 times that greater than that of their heterosexual peers. For years and years and years, the only message that young gay kids got, especially in church, was that there was something wrong with them. You're a reconciling congregation. And I want to thank you for being a reconciling congregation and for sending the children of this world and the adults of this world a different message, that you are a church that is not going to tell them that there's anything wrong with them, and that you will tell them that they are children of God, made in God's image. When you became a reconciling church, you started saving lives. And I mean that literally. You are saving lives when you send a different message about a love and acceptance. When I was in college, I began attending the United Methodist Church. I was born and raised in the United Church of Christ, and yes, I understand the irony of that. When I went to college, I went one Sunday to the UCC church, and for whatever reason, on any given Sunday, it just didn't feel like a good fit. So the next Sunday, I went to the church down the street, and it was the United Methodist Church. And for whatever reason, on any given Sunday, it did feel like a good fit. And so I went back, and I quickly began to like the Methodists. I remember calling my mom and saying, it's kind of one of those reverse coming out stories. I'm like, Mom, I'm Methodist. She was fine with that. What I did not know is that my entire family had been United Methodist, and when they moved to Wisconsin from Ohio, they became UCC. And in fact, I had a great-grandfather who was an Evangelical United Brethren minister. So I was returning to my roots. I began to fall in love with the United Methodist Church. I appreciated how much they nurtured and cared for me and how they raised me up and helped me recognize the gifts that I had. I liked their understanding of grace and their open communion table. I liked their understanding of baptism. I liked their long history of theological openness and their emphasis on social justice. I liked that I didn't have to leave my brain or my experience at the front door when I walked in. I liked John Wesley and his devotion to the poor and to the outcast, and for his willingness to spend all of his life's capital preaching the good news to all of the wrong people in all of the wrong places. It was official. I was in love with the United Methodist Church. Some years after I joined the church, my pastor offered the Disciple Bible Study program. Are any of you familiar with Disciple Bible Study? It's a 34-week class. There are 12 of us in the class, little disciples making our way through Scripture. And during those 34 weeks, 2 very important things happened to me. The first was that I began to discern a call to ordained ministry. And the second was that I began to fall in love with the woman sitting next to me in class. When people say, I took disciple, it changed my life. I'm like, me too. At the end of February, my partner Val and I celebrated our 17th anniversary. My love for Val and my love for the United Methodist Church are inseparable. One sprang directly from the other. Both were life-giving and sustaining, grounded in a deep sense of faithfulness and loyalty, and to have abandoned either love would have meant silencing the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When I began pastoral ministry, I naively thought that I would be able to compartmentalize my life and keep my gay self hidden. How hard could it be, I asked myself. Well, the answer came very quickly. It was incredibly hard. I was in pastoral ministry, and for all of those 8 years, I felt pulled almost in two by the church that I love so dearly and by the Val that I love so dearly. Living divided caused me to keep myself at a distance from parishioners and colleagues. I tell the story about being at one clergy gathering it was a retreat. The bishop was leading a clergy retreat. It was the first night. We're all just sitting around tables. Everything's going well. And the bishop said, let's just get to know one another. So turn to your conversation partner and just tell them a little something about your life. Well, this seems innocent enough, but when you're closeted clergy, this induces a panic attack. So I'm sitting there, my palms are sweaty, and I turn to my conversation partner, and before I can get a word out of my mouth, he says to me, Amy, tell me about the most important thing in your life. Well, I want to tell him about my partner, Val, and I can't tell him. And I want to tell him about her two children that we're raising together, and I couldn't tell him that. So I began telling him stories about my cat. Now, aside from seeming like the world's most superficial person, I did not have a cat. I was telling make-believe stories about a cat I didn't have in order to hide my life and my loves. Val and I now have 3 cats, so we can tell a lot of cat stories with great authenticity. The United Methodist Church required me to hide and to deny and to fudge. It required me to mask my truth. And eventually the amount of lying I had to do in order to preserve my calling and my credentials began to harm me in ways that I was afraid I was never going to be able to repair. And what I finally realized was that I love myself too much to deny my truth, and I love my partner too much to put her second or third or fourth or to even pretend like she didn't exist. And I knew that God loved us both too much to want us to live a disintegrated life. And so I decided to live divided no more. And I decided to no longer collude with a system that required me to be split in two. And I also decided that I would no longer lie to protect myself or the church. But it turns out that kind of authenticity can get you into a fair amount of trouble. But luckily, Jesus lets us know in advance that there is no way to avoid trouble if we are going to be disciples. With disturbing clarity, he lays out the dangers of discipleship. Stay alert, he says to us today. This is hazardous work I'm assigning to you. You're going to be like sheep running through a wolf pack. Some people will impugn your motives, others will smear your reputation. Don't be upset when they haul you before the civil authorities without knowing it. They've done you and me a favor, giving you a platform for preaching the kingdom news. As you know, I was hauled before the authorities. My two crimes, as Ted said, were that I love Val and she loves me, and that I presided at the union of Carrie and Carolyn, two beautiful women who are deeply in love with each other. And the United Methodist Church considers both of these affirmations of love chargeable offenses. I received my first invitation to sit down with church authorities after I had reported in a year-end report that I had presided at Carrie and Carolyn's service. Interestingly, not one person has ever asked me why I married Carrie and Carolyn, but lots have asked me why I didn't just lie about doing it. During the course of my conversation with church authorities, I mentioned that I thought it was a little disingenuous that I had been invited to sit down with them after reporting the Holy Union that I had done, but I had never been invited to sit down with them because I'm gay, something that everybody in the chain of command had known about me for years and years. At that point, I was sitting with the bishop's assistant, whose name was Steve, and at that point, Steve literally raised his hands, indicating that I should probably stop talking. I have never been good at stopping talking. Steve said, Amy, you know, you have to admit to being a self-avowed, practicing homosexual. I'm like I've never heard these words, and I'm like, oh yeah, that's right. Well, Val and I aren't practicing. Well, Steve knows me, and Steve knows my partner. Steve's a wonderful man. I like him. He likes me. He got all pastoral because he thought Val and I had broken up. So he's like, what's the matter? What happened? I said, oh, we've been together 15 years. We stopped practicing years ago. We got it right now. We're like professionals. Well, conversation with church authorities led to a whole lot of more conversations with church authorities, and eventually led me to a church trial. This idea of practicing is really interesting to me. The church says I'm a self-avowed practicing homosexual. Are there any heterosexuals out there today? You can admit it. Okay, great. So, some of my best friends are heterosexual. Have you ever referred to yourself as a self-avowed practicing heterosexual? I don't know what that means. Can you imagine if the breadth and the depth of your relationship was reduced to such minutiae? Can you imagine if the validity of your love hinged on what happens or doesn't happen in your bedroom? At the church trial, interestingly, I was found guilty of celebrating a holy union, but I was found not guilty of being a self-avowed practicing homosexual. It's okay to laugh here. I was found not guilty not because I deny that I'm a lesbian in a long-term committed relationship, but because I was unwilling in a setting meant to do me harm to reveal details of our intimate and private life together. Our years of faithfulness and devotion, of promise and passion, were reduced to questions designed to implicate me in what the church called prohibited conduct. Some people called my not answering the questions a technicality. I like to think of it as dignity. I struggled, though, mightily, as everybody in that row can attest to, I struggled mightily with whether or not I should answer the questions that I knew the prosecution was going to ask me. And I struggled because I did not want anybody, for any reason, to ever think I had shame in me for being gay. I didn't want them to think I wasn't going to answer because I'm ashamed of who I am. I am not. And it was finally my assistant counsel who said, Amy, I think you're taking on a shame that doesn't belong to you. I think it's shame is on the church for ever thinking they can ask you those questions in the first place. That helped me, and I was able to, with integrity, not answer the questions that were asked. One of the things, though, that has become clear to me over the years is that the greatest temptation to be untrue to who I am, the greatest temptation to be dishonest, has come not from outside, but from within the religious establishment. That's where the most pressure has come, from this one place that we are told that the truth will set us free. Within the context of the church, there are so many obstacles to authenticity. And this isn't just about gay folks, you know. It's about anyone who refuses to take the path of least resistance, or who doesn't mind rocking the boat, or who doesn't want to subscribe to business as usual, or who tells the truth even when it isn't fashionable. We know, if we've ever been in those situations, how much pressure there is to suspend our consciences or to compromise on our most deeply held beliefs, especially if it means that we can avoid conflict or criticism or confrontation. One of the evolutions that has also taken place in me is that I am very unconcerned about what my enemies are doing. Now, some people get a little startled when I talk about my enemies and using the word enemy, but remember, Jesus told us we need to love our enemies. Jesus never said we shouldn't have enemies. I am way less concerned, though, with what my enemies are doing, and I am way more focused on trying to get progressive folks or folks who know better to act on the beliefs that they know to be true in their hearts. So often, our attitudes about full inclusion for gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people are way up here, but the actions which support that intellectual commitment are way down here. And there is such a disconnect between our believing and our doing. I was in conversation with a retired bishop, and he said that he believes that 80% of the Council of Bishops, 80% of the Council of Bishops believes that the anti-gay language in our Book of Discipline is dead wrong. 80% of them. But we know in November, every single bishop signed a letter saying that they would uphold those same discriminatory policies. The letter was signed unanimously. What is it that keeps us from living into our most noble beliefs? You know, we didn't get this idea that law is more important than love from Jesus. He did just the opposite. Jesus turned over tables and he confronted powers and principalities and he broke all of the rules that told him how good Jewish boys were supposed to behave. He embraced and befriended those whom society had rejected and had deemed unworthy. He embarrassed his mother. He touched hemorrhaging women and lepers and ate with tax collectors and healed on the Sabbath. All of those things were in violation of the laws and the scriptures. But when he had an opportunity to make love be first and foremost, he did that every time at the expense of the law. How is it that our consciences are so able to be eclipsed by laws and even unjust laws? So often, it's fear. We are afraid of so much. Fear is a powerful thing. It can silence our souls and chip away at us, convincing us that we are fools without the good sense or the gumption to make any difference in this world. Fear fills us with terror. We're afraid that people will ridicule us or reject us or hurt us. We're afraid of tension and disagreement, of losing friends or members or money. We're afraid of punishment from the system or of losing any of our accumulated securities. It is an interesting thing to note that at my trial, the jury is made up of all United Methodist elders from my annual conference. So it was all United Methodist elders from Wisconsin. And there's a jury pool of 30 folks, and they try to whittle it down to 13, right? Do I have the right number, Scott? and they try to, so they whittle that down through pretrial questioning. And one of the questions that was asked was, do you think that your deliberations in this trial will be influenced by an authority higher than current church law? And if the answer was yes, they were dismissed from service. Do you need to hear that again? United Methodist elders were asked that if their deliberations in a trial would be guided by an authority higher than current church law, they were dismissed from duty. That's stunning to me. One of the problems with fear is that it distorts our vision, causing us to see only the negative consequences of speaking up or acting out, but it completely and thoroughly blinds us to all the good that is done, both in our own soul and in our world, if we dare to live authentically and congruently. But the worst thing that fear does is that it stops us from engaging. It paralyzes us and cheats us out of being builders in the kingdom of God. When we let fear stop us, we are robbed of taking our rightful place in making the world better and safer and more just. I don't know if you've ever been in those moments where, you know, something yucky is going on and you just have that feeling like you need to speak up and say something and your heart's beating fast and your palms are sweating and your stomach's churning and you're trying to figure out if you're going to say, people always say, how do you know when you're supposed to speak up? And I say, well, usually if you want to vomit, that's a pretty good clue that it's time to speak up. But you've been in those situations and you finally go out on a limb and you finally say what's in your heart. And nobody says anything. And later on, you're walking down the hall, and someone who was there catches you and says, I just wanted to tell you how much I support what you said. I call those Nicodemus moments. You know, under the cover of darkness, we'll admit how supportive we are of somebody. I used to be mad at those people for leaving me hang out there all alone. But now what I am is just sad. I'm sad for all that was lost in that moment. What if other people, what if the person who secretly was supportive had actually said something too? What might have changed? How might the conversation have been different? How might the results have been different if people who knew better just said better? There's a quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson that says, "A hero is no braver than an ordinary man, but he is braver 5 minutes longer." A shero is now braver than any ordinary woman, but she is braver 5 minutes longer. We know that discipleship isn't easy or risk-free. We know there are no guarantees. There are only faithful next steps, steps which move us to set aside our worst fears and to put our peaceful, unprotected, thin-skinned selves into the middle of the mess, into our uncertain futures, trusting deeply that in spite of whatever comes, we believe in the saving grace of God. During my 16-month trial process, the trial didn't last that long, thank goodness, but during the process from beginning to end, I and my team were asked on multiple occasions, "What are your chances of success?" And my answer was always, "Our chances of success are 100%. Because our success will never be determined by a court verdict. Our success is only determined by our ability to be faithful and to tell the truth." And so every single day, our ability to be successful is 100%. As people of faith, we must live by a different economy and live out our convictions, even in situations that look to all the world like there is no possibility for anything but disaster. You can bet that not one of Jesus' friends stood at the base of that cross that Friday afternoon and said, "Well, I think that went well." You know, can you imagine if the evaluation forms had been passed out at that moment? What went well? What would you change for the next time? Sometimes what looks to all the world like complete and utter failure might be our ultimate salvation. Our success should never be determined by how popular we are, or by the results of votes at General Conference, or by the approval of fickle crowds, or by the verdict from trial courts. Our success should never be determined by external criteria because we have no control over that. We only can judge our success by how we choose to live in this moment. Jesus says to us today, don't quit, don't cave in. It's all worth it in the end. It is not success you are after in such times, but survival. Be survivors. Don't be intimidated. Eventually, everything is going to be out in the open and everyone will know how things really are, but don't hesitate to go public now. Don't be bluffed into silence by threats of bullies. While it might be tempting for some to look at me and to see only the hardships that I have endured, I stand here as a witness to tell you not what I have lost, but all that I have gained. My integrity, comfort in my own skin, a deep sense of peace that comes from having gone through hell and emerged not in ashes, but whole and fully alive. My days of living divided, of harboring secrets, of hiding my truth, of telling make-believe stories about a cat I don't have, are over. Everything is out in the open. When we take those risks necessary to bring about real and lasting change, the positives will far outweigh the negatives, I promise. The negatives will be predictable, but the rewards will be profound and life-giving and surprising, I promise. What one day looks like an awful failure might be our ultimate salvation. A bunch of years ago, my partner Val and I were on our way from our home in Wisconsin to visit friends in Nashville, Tennessee, and we had done a great job. We'd gotten all the way from Osceola to downtown Nashville before we got lost. And we got to downtown Nashville, and we got turned around, and we were discombobulated. We had no idea where we were. And my cell phone rang, and it was my friend, Beth. And Beth said, Jenny just called me, her partner, and Jenny has this feeling like you're lost, and she wanted me to give you a call. So I say, first of all, surround yourself with clairvoyant friends. And I said, well, Beth, we are lost, it turns out. And she said, well, where are you? And I said, yeah, we're lost. I said, right now, we're just sitting at a stoplight. And she said, well, what intersection are you at? And I looked up, and there in front of me was a sign that said Church Street and an arrow to the left, and a sign that said Gay Street and an arrow to the right. I said, Beth, we are literally at the intersection of church and gay. Beth is a tender, quiet soul, but over the phone I could hear her screaming, you don't have to choose! I do the work I do so that no one ever has to choose again between having a relationship with the church and being authentic to who they are. I want authenticity to become as important to the United Methodist Church as membership and statistics and bottom lines. A better day is coming. We know that for sure. This discrimination and oppression will come to an end, but only if we band together, only if we are willing to push aside our worst fears and step wobbly-kneed into the struggle, only if we are willing to be brave 5 minutes longer. Don't cave in, Jesus says. Plant your feet. Stay planted 5 minutes longer. Don't be intimidated by threats of bullies. Stand your ground 5 minutes longer. Don't be bluffed into silence. Shout out your truth from the tops of the housetops. Keep your voice raised 5 minutes longer. We will be brave 5 minutes longer. We must be brave 5 minutes longer. Amen. Thank you.